Afternoon, everyone. If I've not met you before, my name's Pete. I'm part of the staff team here at KXC. Who else was loving the dynamics of that last interview? Just Pete, up just like this. Tim, I think he really wanted you to stand down there if it was at all possible. I honestly wondered if your arm was going to start shaking if Tim had gone any longer. Long may that continue. If you are here for the first time tonight, you won't be aware we started a teaching series last week called The Sermon on the Mount. If you're unfamiliar with what The Sermon on the Mount is, it's probably the most famous bit of Jesus's teaching. It's the longest bit recorded in Scripture. It's recorded down in Matthew's Gospel, which is the first of the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, sort of recording the life and the works of Jesus. And it's over Matthew 4, 5, 6, and 7. And a lot of theologians refer to the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus' manifesto, a manifesto of the kingdom of God. And I can sort of see why. If you think about a political manifesto, say a candidate to be MP in an area or a party to be the governing party of the country, they put forward in the build-up to an election, their manifesto. And in the manifesto, it outlines what it is that they stand for, what their principles are. But it also outlines what life will look like under that government, or with that person as your MP in your local area. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, does something similar. He outlines and he gets us to the heart of what God is all about. He gets to the heart of what he stands for. But more than that, he describes what life would look like in the kingdom of God, under the rule, the governance, so to speak, of God. This is what life would look like. And like any manifesto, it's going to be controversial at times. It's going to divide opinion in the best sort of way. When you read a Conservative or Lib Dem or Labour, I won't say which one I would read, but you make up your mind on them, right? It's not meant to be wishy-washy. It's meant to say we believe this and therefore not this. This is what we stand for. This is what life will look like under this government. Vote for us. And so it's meant to, in the best possible way, sort of cause debate and in some way people to decide what it is and whether they're on board. And in the same way, Jesus' manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, was deeply controversial in the day when he was saying it, and it's deeply controversial now. It's not meant to be. We have a habit of taming Jesus, right? Of domesticating, of watering down the things that he had to say and the things that he did. We can't do that with the Sermon on the Mount. And so, as someone once said, Jesus came to comfort the shaken, but also shake up the comfortable. So if you in this room today consider yourself maybe a little bit comfortable in your faith, well, in the coming weeks, as we get stuck into this content, which isn't going to be, we're not going to tame it down. We're not going to dampen it. We're going to go for it. And as we do that, you might find things get a little bit uncomfortable. And we, in some ways, well, we definitely hope that that is the case. And as you get to the end of this series, and people like me who are preaching our way through it have said all that we've got to say, and you've gone home and you've read these four chapters and you've chewed on them and meditated on them and prayed your way through them, I would challenge anyone in this church to be able to conclude at the end of this series that you can carry on living as you currently are. That's the nature of this teaching. I don't think anyone here we'll be able to conclude that we can just carry on living as we were before we heard these words. We're going to have to ask ourselves this question: how am I going to live differently? And I encourage you as we go through this, like, keep an eye out, look for it, look for the thing that you need to do differently. You'll probably find 10 or 100 in the mix here, but like, be praying as you hear people like me speak and we go through this and you read it at home, how am I going to live differently as a result? This series is going to bring us face to face with the cost of following Jesus. We won't be able to push it to the sidelines or dim it down. We're going to have to come face to face with the cost of following Jesus. And as we come face to face with the cost, we're going to have to do some soul searching. And deep down, ask ourselves the question: do I want the kingdom without the cost? Do I want the things of Jesus without the cost of them coming about? Do I want to see justice break out across this city without me being a part of the solution? Do I want to see my friends in my workplace come to know Jesus, but not don't put it down to me to send the thing on the WhatsApp, or not me to take the leaflet home and actually give it out and risk something for that to come about? All of us, to a certain extent, want the kingdom without the cost. It's costly. That's not enjoyable all the time, but we're going to have to answer that question as we go through this. I have a really trivial example of a situation in my life. This is what came up when I was praying about what to say. Freshers Week. Now, we might not all have been to university, but Freshers Week is horrible in my mind. It's absolutely awful. Basically, Freshers Week is like, if you haven't been to university, then maybe think about the first day at school. And you're sort of unsure of yourself, right? Your whole identity goes up in the air. Oh, who am I? Am I going to be popular? Am I going to be liked? Is anyone going to speak to me? Like, it's just all in the air, isn't it? And you just feel the anxiety of it. At least I did, going to university in Birmingham. I ended up having to leave Birmingham. It's a long story, but I then went to university again. So don't worry about dropping out of university and going again. It's at Birmingham University. Picture the scene. We're Freshers Week, and basically Freshers Week is a kind of series of events and parties basically that you go to. And we got to the Friday night, and the Friday night is the big one. Friday night is a student guild party. And that means that everyone converges on the student guild. The anyone who's anyone, and, you know, and if you want to get to know people, we're going to be there. And it's the football captain, it's the netball captain, it's the CEU president. No, I'm joking. There's no CEU president. But anyway, I love the CEU presidents. Anyway, you're at this party, and this is the bit you're like, oh, I don't want to stand out too much. Really, that's the key goal of this Freshers Week. Like, I don't want to stand out too much. And I don't want to just sort of attract attention. I just want to keep my head down. I want to get through this thing and come out the other side with some friends that I can talk to for 3 years. And anyway, we get to the Friday night of this one. And we're at the student guild party. It's a packed room. It's sort of like a corridor into a room, and it's packed. A bit like the foyer out there at the end of this service. A little bit like that. And anyway, I'm talking to this girl. Now, I'm not very good in these circumstances. I'm married now. It's different. But I historically wasn't very good in these circumstances. And this situation is kind of going in a certain direction, if you know what I mean. Tim Lee, you're very worried right now with what I'm going to say. Anyway, it's going in a certain direction. And at this point, as a guy, I've got a decision to make. And that decision isn't should I sleep with her or should I not sleep with her. I'd made that decision a long time ago. I wasn't going to change my mind. It was not sleep with her or anyone, by the way. Just to be very, very clear. I'm there and I'm like, I've got a decision to make. The decision to make isn't should I sleep with her or should I not sleep with her. It's what reason do I give? Do I out myself in this moment and say I'm a Christian? Or do I sort of hide it and come up with some other reason? Have you ever got given the advice when you go to university, the golden rule is like, tell one person you're a Christian in the first week, otherwise you'll never tell anyone you're a Christian. Did anyone have that advice given to them? No, nobody have that. Anyway, that was just me. I was ringing in the back of my mind, I've got to tell somebody that I'm a Christian in the first week of university, so it may as well be this girl. So I basically, conversation not going, so I just, oh, I've got to deal with this. So, and I sort of botted it slightly, but I was like, look, you're lovely. I think you're absolutely wonderful. We've been having a really nice conversation. I had to lean over and basically say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. She said, and bearing in mind I'm trying to be subtle here, she then like raises her voice slightly and was like, what? What was that? And I was like, I'm a Christian. And she was like, what? Like a real one? As in one that doesn't believe in sex before marriage. And she, basically not at the top of her voice, but way, way too loudly, basically goes, what? So you've never had sex? Like that, basically really, really loud. And it was like that moment, you know, in the movies where like it's like a comedy sketch and the music goes and everyone spins around. It was honestly, it was about over 20 people. I can picture it now over here. They basically spin around and everyone goes silent, stop their conversations and look at me. And I'm in that moment thinking, oh gosh, it's all gone horribly, horribly wrong. What am I going to do for 3 years? This has gone terribly. And I tell this story because in that moment, what was at stake in that moment for me was my reputation. And so much of cost comes down to our reputation. So in that moment, and look, when we look back at it now with hindsight and a bigger perspective, it's tiny, it's comedy. But in that moment for me, it was a big deal. And it was like, you know, cost can seem like a mountain in that moment, right? But you look back and it seems a lot smaller. But in that moment, it's the cost of, you know, shall I send that thing on WhatsApp to all of these mates? Will they ridicule me? I don't know. It feels costly. Anyway, so in that moment, there were a few things running through my mind. Like, do I hide? Do I just say no, but go somewhere else? Like, do I run away? Do I just blend in? Do I just fit in with everyone else and what everyone else is doing? Those are the questions running through my mind. I want you to keep those questions with you as we get into the passage tonight. Matthew 5, 13 to 20. It's split into two sections. Verses 13 to 16 are these famous passages about salt and light. And the second bit is about Jesus' view of the scriptures. And it's going to hopefully feel like they fit together. But these are the things that Jesus are going to challenge, that he is going to challenge in us. If we want to follow him, he's going to challenge us if we want to hide ourselves, if we want to hide our faith. And we've all been in those moments, right, where we actually just want to hide the fact that we are a Christian right now. Like, it may have been within the last 24 hours. Or we want to just blend in, like, we don't want to live too differently. We don't want to stand out. We'll just have to, it's easier. It's more comfortable just to go with the flow, so I'm going to blend in. Or just run and get into a church bubble and just get away from it all because it's too difficult. And the uncomfortable nature of Jesus' teaching here is that he's going to call us as followers of him to be visible, to be distinct, and to be present. To be seen, to be different from those around us, and to be amongst them and not running away from them. There's another example in my life at the moment, which is I got ordained in the summer in the Church of England, and you can then wear a dog collar, right? You know, the little white thing that tells everyone you're a priest. And this was a really revealing moment for me, the first time that I wore this, and every time I've worn it since. So it was like shining a light on my inner world and my desire to hide and to blend in. Because you're flipping advertising, right? You're advertising the fact that you follow Jesus with this thing. So you're walking down the street. I remember the first day I stepped out. I got two kids, trying to get them out of the house. I'm probably not the best example of Jesus at this point because I'm trying to get them out of the house. And anyway, and someone walks by and goes, "Morning," and I'm like, "Who?" And then I realize I'm wearing this thing. So like everyone knows that I follow Jesus, that I'm a priest, and all of this sort of stuff. And the thing is, it really makes me think. To my shame, like I think more when I'm wearing it. So when I go to a shop wearing it and I buy something, I'm like, here I am advertising Jesus. Is what I'm buying telling them something good about Jesus? And when I walk past that person who's asking for something on the street and I'm wearing this thing, I'm currently advertising Jesus to the world. How do I respond to that person? Tells the world something about Jesus. Am I telling them the right stuff? And I think more about it when I'm wearing this dog collar, to my shame. And the question to you guys, unless you're all priests and none of us know it, and you go to work in a dog collar, like, thank the Lord you don't have to wear a I Follow Jesus t-shirt or a Make Jesus Great Again cap or whatever it might be. But like, you don't have to shine a light if you don't want to, right? Like, you can choose to hide, choose to blend in. And the challenge of Jesus here, he says, that's not what followers of Jesus do. You may not have a dog collar telling everyone immediately, but your life should be an advert for Jesus. It should tell people something about Jesus. So Jesus then goes on to use two sort of parables, if you like, to describe how he wants us to be visible and to challenge all this stuff, right? And the first is the parable of salt. So here's the verses. One verse, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And I just want to dig in a little bit into sort of some of the context around salt. Now, that sounds really boring, but it's actually really helpful, I hope, to understand what it is that Jesus is getting at here. Because those listening at the bottom of this hillside would have understood the significance of what he's saying here. We here in London would not immediately. So it's worth explaining. I just want to look at a few of the ways that the scriptures basically talk about salt and how it would have been in the mindset of those listening. So the first one, really obviously, salt preserved things. Like it does today, right? But in those days, imagine 50 degree heat and no refrigeration, no aircon, no nothing. Like if you needed anything preserved, salt was the way that you did it. And in Leviticus 2:13 is an example of how God asked them to preserve the meat in their sacrifices for their offering, essentially their worship, preserve it in salt so that the meat doesn't deteriorate and the worship be less, if that makes sense. So it says, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the challenge to us is like, well, do we preserve the things of God? Do we allow the world around us to deteriorate, or are we a preservative in society? You've got then another obvious one, which is flavoring. If anyone cooks a spag bol, although I discovered my sister doesn't cook with salt, so that's throwing this out the water. But anyway, if you cook a spag bol, you're going to throw some salt in, right, to give it some flavor, and that's no different then. And you see this in Job 6:6, can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Salt was used to flavor things. And the challenge to each and every one of us is like, do we bring the flavor of the kingdom in the lives that we live, to those around us? Do we add flavor? in our workplaces and our universities and our households. Then, maybe a little less obviously, there's this whole idea that salt purified things. So there's an amazing story about Elisha and 2 Kings. I'll just read it out here. Now the people of the city said to Elisha, "The location of this city is good, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt into it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." It's an amazing image of taking salt and throwing it into water that was bringing about death in order that it would bring about life. And the question for us is, you know, this whole idea of purity, often we think of it as an inward-looking thing, like this is just about me being more pure. The amazing thing about the kingdom of God is it's always up more than we can ask or hope for or imagine. And the fact is that we are meant to be a purifying effect, force in the world that we are in. We're meant to purify that which is in. So the question to us is, well, what pool of water, what stream of water are we in? Where is it that God has metaphorically thrown us in to purify? What is that pool of water for you? And are you a purifying effect in that place? Fourthly, it's not an example from scripture, but it's basically this whole idea that we get the word salary from salt money. That's where it originated. It went into Latin, then to French, and then to salary in English. And it's this whole idea that they would pay, at least in part, the Roman soldiers with salt. And the reason for that is because salt was taken largely from around the region of the Dead Sea, obviously high salt content in the water. And as the midday sun would beat down on the edges, on the shores of that water, it would recede a bit, and it would basically leave this dried, pure salt along the edges of the and it was this thing, as I explained, no refrigeration, etc., etc. Salt was sought after. It was this commodity that became so valuable because it was like it was so thought to be worth a lot. And so the question for us is, well, look, when people look at our lives, do they see like that? I want that. That is so valuable. That is so worth traveling to that place to go and get it because I want that in my life. Salt was always known to be this thing of worth, of value, and of usefulness in the area. And then finally, you've got this idea that salt represented covenant. And so here's an example. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? A covenant of salt was essentially you eat some of the salt and I eat some of the salt, and that's a covenant between us. And there was an example in Ezra where there's two people under the palace roof, and they, because they have shared salt together, they cannot testify against each other in court. I think in American law, there's a spousal thing, like you can't testify against each other. Is that, I don't know if that's true, but anyway. There's this whole idea of covenant. And what Jesus is getting at here is that where it says salt of the earth in this passage, right? So salt of the earth word there doesn't mean like the world, unlike light of the world that we're going to look at in a minute. It means land. In other words, salt of this promised land. Your life is meant to represent the covenant that you're a part of. So he's challenging us, like when people taste you, do they see the covenant with of grace that we have with him? That's what we're looking at. And so is there a likelihood that Jesus is talking about one of these things? Perhaps. He might have been. It seems more likely that he's just talking about salt in general, which had conjured up all of these different ideas in the minds of the listener. And even if it was any one of them would be challenging, right? Any one of these. But the reality is he's probably talking about the whole mix of this stuff. And so when we hear you are the salt of the earth, it's a hugely, hugely provocative and challenging teaching. And then he says this thing about, but if a salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? And so I just want to explain this a little bit. Now, on one level, it's sort of ridiculous teaching. It's meant to be ridiculous. Like, if salt is no longer salty, it's no longer salt, right? If water is no longer wet, it's not probably water, right? It's like, oh, it doesn't make sense. He's sort of tapping into people, like, if you're a follower of me, you look like this. And but there's this other meaning to it, which was, as they go and collect the salt along the shoreline. They'd be going along, and some of it would have got mixed up with the impurities, with the rocks, with the sand, with the dirt. And so as you're going along trying to scoop up the purest of the salt, because it's so worth a lot and it was so useful in worship and in life, then if you got to the bit that was rubbish, you just throw it away, right? You just cast it aside. It's of no good. I'm not going to throw that in my bolognese. I'm not going to put that on the worship meat. No, it's not got any value to it. So it's cast aside. And they want the pure stuff. And Jesus, we can't put it any other way. He's saying, if you follow me, it looks like this. You need to be salty. You need to be pure. You need to be a purifying force upon the world around you. So that's the first parable. That's the first image. That's sort of loaded with meaning within this. And then the second one, and I'll be a bit quicker with this one. This is the whole idea of light. So he says this. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, with this bit here, so where it's salt of the earth, talking about the covenant, he's now saying the light of the world. And the word for world here does mean world. And it's this whole idea that in this moment, as he calls his disciples here, it's not just, their life isn't just for them. Their worship isn't just for them. Their purity is not just for them. It was always, he's trying to cast their minds beyond the promised land to the world. It's the mission of God in a description. And so he's basically saying, you are the light of the world. This is your life and how you live matters because it's important for other people, right? Because it's going to signpost other people. And so in this, he's drawing back on some of the Isaiah prophecies. It's actually so much about light in scriptures. This is just one thing. So this is the Isaiah's a prophet in the Old Testament. And we read this at Christmas. But here's just a little bit of it. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And elsewhere in John, he says, I am the light of the world. In other words, he's connecting these humble followers of him with the mission of God in this world to renew it. He's calling them outwards to be sent out to the world to see it transformed. And it's this stunning parallel. There's so much more you could say about its parallel to Isaiah prophecies. I just don't have time to do it. So he then uses two parables again to sort of really anchor this stuff in. He talks about a city on a hill. You are a city on a hill. And if you think about so it's nighttime, people are traveling through that part of the world, through the plains and the valleys and the hillsides, and they're weary and they're tired and they're looking for a place to lay their head, etc., etc., etc. How would they guide themselves? How would they navigate themselves? They'd navigate themselves by the lights on the hilltops. They would know that that one there is Jerusalem. And so they would orientate themselves and their whole journey would be aiming towards that city. And so for us, we've got to realize that we are constantly surrounded by weary travelers. Weary travelers looking and trying to find their way through life. In your workplace, in universities, wherever it might be, in your sports teams, they're looking for a way. And the thing about Jesus' teaching, he says that you are a city on a hill. When they look at you, they should find their way through the landscape to a place. And when they get to that city, as I said, they're weary travelers. They're looking for answers. They're looking for home. They're looking for hope. They should find Jesus lives there. When they look at your life and they follow your way, they get to this city and they realize Jesus lives there, full of hope, and there's healing, and there's rest, and there's the wide open space. You are a city on a hill. Same goes for a lamp on a stand, right? The whole point, he's trying to point to the ludicrousy. Why would you set up this lamp? What they would do is they would put it in the middle of, they often had quite open houses. They put it right in the center, really prominent, so it would bring as much light to the whole house as it possibly could. People could find their way around, get to things, etc. And it's the same thing, just with a different metaphor. He's challenging us, like, live a visible life. Live a life that shines bright because people are looking. People are trying to find their way and stumbling through the darkness. When they see you, do they find Jesus? And what I love, there's that sort of level of the imagery. But then beneath it is a lot of temple imagery that I don't have time to go into. But a city on a hill is almost certainly talking about Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And this whole idea in Jewish thought was that the temple and the priest were meant to shine the light of God. to the world around. It all starts from Moses with the shining face. And anyway, so the whole idea was the temple and the priests were meant to shine the light of God to the area. And what he does here is an amazing thing. He says, look, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He takes it out of the hands of only the Justin Welbys and the P&B Hugheses of this world, and he puts it in the hand of you and I. He said, don't wait on P&B, don't wait on Justin Welby, don't wait on Caiaphas in this instance. He's doing a terrible job. Not that P&B are. But he's doing a terrible job. Like, you are the light of the world. Every single one of us here in this room, you carry the light of Jesus. You are the city on a hill. You are the light in that house, giving light for everyone to see. Do not put it under a bowl. Do not put it under a bowl. It's the priesthood of all believers. And so, drawing these two things together, salt and light, the whole point is that if you need, the salt's no good in the salt cellar, right? It has to be put on the meat, but it can't be put on the meat if it's impure. It's got to be holy and pure. So it's got to be both present, but also distinct from the thing that it's with. And the same with light, like if you hide the light, it's going to have no effect in the darkness. It's got to be present to it, but different from it. And that is when we will make a difference. It's a challenge to each and every one of us to be visible and distinct and present. This is R.T. France. He's a commentator, theologian on this. Neither the indistinguishably assimilated nor the inaccessible hermit will fulfill the mandate of these challenging verses. If we just become, sure, we're amongst the people, but we're exactly the same. We can't fulfill the challenge of these challenging verses. If we're too afraid and we run, we cannot fulfill these challenging verses. We're called to be visible, distinct, and present. And I asked at the beginning, like, do you deep down want the kingdom without the cost? And the reality is, if we're a follower of Jesus, the kingdom is costly. There just isn't another option. There just isn't another option. When Jesus will go on to talk about a lot of specific things, but he talks about the narrow path and the wide path. He talks about taking the narrow path. It's the less comfortable path. It's the less well-trodden path. There is only one way to follow Jesus, and it's a costly following. I love how he precedes everything I've just talked about. So we've just been looking at verses 13 to 16. In verses 11 and 12, at the end of the Beatitudes that Pete did last week, he says this: blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This amazing thing. He's almost like just prepping the hearts of those who are about to listen to this thing and say, just so you know, like, we've all been there. When we stand out, people comment on stuff, and they, you know, our school life might have been difficult because we stood out in some way, and there's some bullying that comes with that. It's always people who stand out and do things differently that get persecuted in the language of this text. It just is the way, but the amazing thing about the way of Jesus and the way, upside down way of the kingdom, is that it's in that place that the blessing lies. It's in that place. The people who are willing to follow Jesus and stand out, the people who are willing not just to blend in, but to stick their head above the trenches and risk getting shot. That is where the blessing of Jesus lies. It's this amazing thing. We often have a perception these days of freedom, that it's to the ability just to do what we want, when we want, as long as it doesn't hurt someone. Just, I can do what I want, when I want. And the amazing thing about the teaching of Jesus is he puts these limits in place. He says, no, it looks like this. But that holiness, that abandonment, that obedience to God isn't less. It isn't less, it's more. In that place, you will find the blessing of God, not in the place that just blended in. It'll be more comfortable for sure. But the blessing lies in an obedient and holy walk following Jesus. So this is the pretty challenging, I think you'll agree, teaching of verses 13 to 16. And he continues the theme of challenge. He continues the theme of saying, don't blend in. Don't pick and choose what you're going to follow by talking about how he looks at, how he understands scripture. So let's just quickly look at it now. I'm going to land just after this. So do not think, this is directly after the salt and light, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I just want to pick up on a couple of features of this script, and you'll see how, this text, you'll see how Jesus is still saying the same thing. We can't, not, with salt and light, don't blend in, don't hide it. You can't just pick and choose. It's the same thing going on here. So for example, so it says at the start, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Abolish being the word for like tearing down buildings. Law and the prophets is this way of referring to the Old Testament. He's talking about the scriptures. Everything that has been said so far in the scriptures. So in Jesus' time, they wouldn't have had the New Testament, right? They'd just have had the Old Testament. Old Testament was the law, the prophets, and the writings that have been in the temple. And why is he having to even say that? I've not come to abolish this stuff. Everything that you've hoped for, everything that you've read about so far, why is he having to say that? He's having to say that because people are outraged. They're outraged by the radical truths that he's talking about here. They're outraged by the way he's living his life. And their way of existence is at threat. And the status quo and how they've been living seems to be at threat. And they're saying, well, you're just tearing it all up. You're ripping it all up. And he's saying, no, you don't get it. Like, everything that has been promised, it finds its fulfillment in me. So look at me. Look at this teaching I'm about to give you. In this teaching, I'm going to interpret everything that's come so far. In my life, death, and resurrection, it's going to be interpreted. So listen in. He says, for truly I tell you. When he says stuff like that, it basically means like heads up, lean in, zone in, because I'm going to tell you something important and probably surprising. So he's getting them to zone in, and he says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will disappear. Now, let me geek out just for a moment. Smallest letter, least stroke of a pen. He's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. In Hebrew, the smallest letter, so the, not the smallest letter, is a yod, unless anyone can correct me on my translation, interpretation. So smallest letter, and then the smallest stroke, kaf and beth. Kaf and beth. So if you look at the difference between those two letters, what's the difference? Just the little flick in the bottom right corner, right? So that's what makes it a Beth rather than a Kaf. You see how it goes out in the bottom right corner. It's tiny, the least stroke of a pen. That's what he's talking about. And in this amazing way, the most modern example of that would be a capital O and a capital Q, right? Just a little flick that goes in the corner, makes it a Q, not an O. It changes the meaning. And he's saying, look, and let's go into verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands, and by these commands, he means the ones I'm just about to tell you. All this stuff about money and about women and about how to treat your enemy and about how to deal with anger. That stuff, this stuff that I'm going to say to you. Anyone who sets aside, and other translations say relax. It's actually anyone who pick and chooses. And just wants to interpret in their own way this stuff that I'm about to tell you, he says, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And by that, he's doing a play on word, least and least. This little thing, this little flick, if you don't like that flick that I'm putting on the bottom of what I say about money and the way I'm now speaking about money, you don't just set it aside. You can't just pick and choose it. If you don't like how I now talk about women and how we shouldn't lust them after them, and by the way, guys, we're thinking about one thing that we might want to do differently on the back of this, like as a community of men, and this would go for women too, but let's declare war on lust. We're going to read about it, I think, probably next week. We cannot carry on as we are once you've read these scriptures. He's a radical view of women that unfolds in these teachings. He said, just because at the start, they're outraged. This is changing things. I'm uncomfortable. I don't like the changes that are coming. You say you can't just pick and choose them. If you do that, if you water it down, if you just ignore this stuff about women or anger or about your enemies or about the marginalized, what's going to happen? It's called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It's this whole idea that if you pick and choose and avoid this stuff, you will miss out. You will miss out on the fullness. I was saying earlier, like holiness, following the way of Jesus, is costly, right? It involves limits and not doing things and all of that. And in a modern idea of freedom, that looks like death, it looks like being limited. But in the Jesus understanding of freedom, it's where more is found. I promise you, as guys, if we abandon this whole lust idea, we will experience more life, not less. That is where more life is to be found. In following the commands of Jesus, why he goes on to say, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, don't just leave it as theory. Don't cast it aside. Don't tame it. Don't ignore the little flicks. Put it into practice. Don't keep it as theory. Put it into practice. And when you do, yes, it will be sticking your head above it. But in that, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's blessing to be found in it. And I just want to say as a church, like, we're super excited about setting off on a journey or even deeper pursuit of holiness and obedience as a church. putting into practice the stuff that Jesus has commanded us to do, because being a set aside for the way of Jesus, putting it into practice, it's not easy, and it's not comfortable, but it is where freedom and life are to be found. And you know what? If we become a church that goes radically after the way of Jesus, that it finds him irresistible and are willing to put our reputations on the line, willing to risk stuff for the way of Jesus, we will experience freedom. But we're the light of the world. Others will see it too, and they will cross dark valleys and hillsides to come towards that light. And when they get there, they'll find Jesus. That's being the church. That is being the church.